Going to talk about being a disciple today, and we're going to use Jesus' calling of his first disciples as a pattern to hopefully learn some things about what it means to be a disciple. The story that Eric just read took place in Galilee sometime after Jesus' baptism. So Galilee, when you think Galilee, think north. It's where the region, the Jews today call it the Galilee. It's the region where Nazareth was, the city where Jesus still is, the city where Jesus was reared as a child. On the north side of Galilee, right on the border of the sea, is the city of Capernaum. Also the city of Bethsaida is there. Chorazin is there. They were little fishing villages sitting on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, similar to a way Little Chute, Kakana, that part of Appleton would be sitting on the north end of our Lake Winnebago. Jesus was baptized by John down in Perea. In the text that Eric just read, it said beyond Jordan. Whenever you see in the New Testament beyond Jordan, they're talking about the east side of the Jordan River, what is today our country of Jordan. And beyond Jordan was the Roman province of Perea, P-E-R-E-A. This takes place in John chapter 1, where I've asked you to turn, takes place in Perea about the time that Jesus was baptized. So what we're now going to read took place probably a couple weeks, maybe longer, before the story in Matthew 4 that Eric just read. So John chapter 1, and the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, I'm in John 1:35, if I didn't tell you where. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. Messiah being Hebrew, Christ being Greek. We in English would say anointed one. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You should be called Cephas," which means Peter. ESV says Peter, which is translated a stone. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, "Behold an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Come back to Matthew 4. Jesus, having spent the first 30 years of his life predominantly in a small village called Nazareth, purposely goes down to see the ministry of John the Baptist with the agenda of being baptized. About a 60-mile crow flies distance between Nazareth and where John was baptizing on the east side of the Jordan River. So it was a few days' walk. It wasn't something you just, "I think I'll go get baptized this afternoon." It was something Jesus intentionally did. Upon his baptism, the Spirit of God drives Jesus into the wilderness, and for the next 40 days, so 40 divided by 7 is about 6. We've got 6 weeks, a month and a half since Jesus left Galilee to the time of the end of his temptation. That's where we were last week. And he comes to the end of those weeks, and Jesus is determined to go back to Galilee. But he's hanging around Perea for a while, and while he's there, a couple of the disciples of John the Baptist see Jesus, and there's this exchange either before or after his baptism. I don't remember for sure right now, that we have in John chapter 1. Jesus then determines to go back to Galilee. And apparently about the same time, I don't know what was going on in the ministry of John the Baptist. Actually, I do. John the Baptist is put in prison. When Jesus had learned, it said that John the Baptist was put in prison. And what happened there is Herod the Great had several sons, one of which he had murdered. And he put down a will saying who would own what when he died. And it was contested by Caesar, or it was contested by some of the other sons, and Caesar made a ruling. But anyway, Herod Antipas, called the Tetrarch, was the ruler of two regions, and there was the Romans actually took care of Judea, and another son of Herod the Great got Samaria, and somebody else got something else. But Herod Antipas got both the region of Perea and the region of Galilee. Now he lived down by the Dead Sea. Our Jordanian guide, told us that Herod Antipas had a skin disease that probably was salved with the mud and stuff from the bottom of the minerals that were in the Sea of Galilee. And so he had a palace built, Herod the Great did, and Herod Antipas stayed there often, not too far from the Dead Sea, so he could leave his palace, walk down to the Dead Sea, rub the stuff on the gunk from the bottom of the Dead Sea on his skin, and the oils and the salts would make his skin less itchy, and then he could go back to his palace and do his thing, and apparently that was a daily, regular thing. Well, Herod Antipas, when he was in Rome contesting the state, had lived with his brother. And while he was living with his brother, he fell in love with a stepsister of his called Herodias, who at that time was married to his brother Philip. Have I lost you yet? Look it up. It's the funniest, I mean, not funny, it's the most confusing story in the world to look at the lineage of Herod the Great. I mean, when you have eight wives and several kids, and kids have several wives, and they start marrying half-sisters, and then you kill a few of them and make a few more kings, and you name them all Herod, it gets really exciting. So Herod Antipas is living with his brother Philip in Rome while they're waiting for Caesar to make a rule, and he falls in love with his brother's wife, a stepsister named Herodias, and he connives with her, and anyway, they come back, and they're living in Michaelis, actually this palace that's by the Dead Sea, during the time of the ministry of John the Baptist. All that to say that. And John the Baptist is, one of the things he's preaching is, Herod, you shouldn't have your brother's wife. Probably shouldn't have been married to his sister either, but you shouldn't have married your brother's wife, because his brother was still alive, and it was adultery. Well, to shut John the Baptist up, Herod Antipas decided to put John in prison, where he will eventually be murdered. Jesus, when he heard about that, determines to go back to Galilee. Now, Galilee was still under the ruling of Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch, but it was farther away from the king, and so Jesus heads back to Galilee, stops in at Nazareth, and then he goes to Capernaum. We don't know why he goes to Capernaum, except that here in the text it says that fulfilled scriptures, and that the people who lived in darkness would see a great light, that's Jesus. Why exactly in Jesus' mind? Perhaps some of the people he'd grown up with, neighbors that knew Jesus, had been down there where John was preaching. Maybe they'd heard. Can you imagine hearing John the Baptist, the most famous revivalist of your generation, say about the boy next door, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And you go, he's an itinerant carpenter. He grew up down the street from where I live. He and my kid got water together at the well every morning. Behold the Lamb of God. And so Jesus now comes back to Nazareth, and it could be the neighbors are a little incredulous and like, okay, you know, you're the Lamb of God, do something for us. Whatever reason, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, Jesus would later say. Jesus leaves Nazareth, and he goes and he settles in this place called Capernaum. Happens to be the fishing village where Peter and Andrew and James and John Peter and Andrew grew up in Bethsaida, but it's like a suburb. It's all in the same area there. And so he's in the area of Capernaum, and one day Jesus is going down the street, and he sees the brothers. He first sees Peter and Andrew fishing, and he says, "Follow me." And it says in verse 20, immediately they followed him. I almost get the impression that they had thrown their net in, and Jesus said, "Follow me," and the net's still in the water. It seemed to be in verse 20 that it's that fast that they follow him. The story doesn't make sense in Matthew unless you read the story in John and understand that one of the two brothers, Peter and Andrew, one of them was one of those two disciples of John who heard John say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So they knew who Jesus was and perhaps even believed the message of John. And so when Jesus walks up to him while they're in Bethsaida fishing and he says, "Follow me," they go, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world just invited us to follow him. Forget the fish. We're going to follow Jesus." And they come into the next village, apparently Capernaum, I believe was the place where James and John grew up. And there was Zebedee. Now, we don't know a lot about Zebedee, but I like this guy. I think he was a big guy. And I don't mean big necessarily like, 6'4 and 350. I think he was big in that he's called Thunder in another place. They were called the Sons of Thunder. Either that means James and John had a temper, perhaps. But I, just knowing John, I don't think that's the truth. Or maybe Dad was a big guy, and when Dad went, people did what he said. So in the last verses of the last two verses of the Old Testament, the very end of the book of Malachi, it says about the ministry of John the Baptist, that he would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. I believe James and John grew up in a very devout home. I believe they grew up in a religious home. I believe that they grew up in a home that was looking forward to seeing the Messiah. I believe that they grew up in a home that when Zebedee found out about this guy, John the Baptist, that he sent his sons, or at least his youngest son, probably only 16, 17 at the time, from Galilee all the way down to Perea to listen, and John becomes one of the disciples of John the Baptist. And now with John the Baptist in prison, John comes home, and here's Jesus walking Capernaum, and there's these men that have met Jesus in Perea, but now they're in Galilee, and they see Jesus. And they're with their dad in his business fishing. And Jesus comes along and says, "Follow me." And the Bible says that they left not only the nets they were mending and their boat, but they left their father to follow Jesus. These two pairs of brothers, obviously Jesus is not avoiding nepotism. These two pairs of brothers are called to minister, and they respond. I think there is some patterns here. First, I would like to talk about what I see in these guys, a progression. I see first that in John chapter 1, they had perhaps become believers. I believe they were believers, as we would sense the word. But they go from being believers to followers, and here's where the blanks are. There's some blanks on your outline, just in front of where it says 2 Timothy 2:2. And the first place right down there in that first hash mark, write down believer, because that's where it starts. You have to be a believer in Jesus Christ first. And then they went from being believers to followers. And then over in Matthew chapter 10, it says that Jesus took his 12 disciples, and it lists them there. And he sent them out, and they went without him. He wasn't along with them on this trip. And they preached, and they healed people. So they went from being believers to being followers to being teachers and healers. And then in Acts 2, we find them becoming apostles. They become leaders. And there seems to be this progression of going from believers to followers to teachers to leaders that we see throughout the New Testament. Paul believed in that. In the book of Acts, Paul is always interacting with people in their lives. Everywhere Paul went, there was an entourage. We get the idea sometimes that successful Christianity is bodies, buildings, and bucks. You know, how is the church doing? You know, a couple weeks from now, I'll go to a pastor's and wives retreat, and I'll ask guys, you know, how's it going? And when I ask how's it going, here's what I will never hear from the pastors in our fellowship, and I am guilty as they are. I will never hear this: God is teaching me great things from the book of Proverbs. I will never hear this: my wife and I have more joy in each other than ever before in our experience. That's not the first thing that will come out of their mouth. You know what the first thing that will come out of their mouth is? How much money, how many people are showing up, and what's being built in their ministry. Christianity, though, is not bodies, buildings, and bucks. Christianity is believers becoming followers, becoming teachers, becoming leaders of other people. Isn't that what Jesus sent us out to do with the Great Commission? He said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and teaching them to observe all things, whatever I've commanded you." And that's what he's with us to do. Christianity, we get the idea that sometimes Christianity is having a successful ministry. You know, let's have a TV station, a radio station, a large staff. That's Christianity. Oh, I know. Let's have great Christianity in Fond du Lac. Let's get all the churches together and have some big meeting. What if we had a youth rally and 3,000 showed up in Fond du Lac? That would be Christianity, right? And we ask, how many students do you have? When people ask about our school, you know what the first question they ask about our school? How many students do you have? When I say, oh, we're somewhere around 35, you can just see them go, oh. What have they just said? Not greatly successful, huh? That's what they've said to themselves. What they don't ask, and I don't say, is Bible class has been rich lately. The kids have been responding well. Why do we think Christianity is defined by a number or a situation? Should it not be described by discipleship? Paul believed that. Wherever he went, he had an entourage. He had people around him that he was training. And he told Timothy to do the same thing. You've heard me quote this verse often, 2 Timothy 2:2. And the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses. Catch the layers. And the things that you, Timothy, have heard of me among many witnesses. That goes back to Timothy's. The same commit you to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. You have four different layers, four different kinds of people. And I would challenge you to think about this progression again. That first they were believers and then they became followers. And later on they would become teachers of what they had learned from Jesus as they follow Jesus. And finally, they become the leaders of another generation of Christians that will go out. Christianity isn't about how many people can we pack in a room or how many dollars come in. Christianity, biblical Christianity, is discipling. Christianity is taking this good news and imparting it, imprinting it upon the life of someone else. Maybe my son, your daughter, that kid in our church, your friend at work. That's what Christianity is. I think we can see in here, and by the way, every Christian, whether accidentally or purposefully, if you are an obedient Christian, you are part of discipleship. It is happening in your life, or it ought to be happening in your life. If it's not happening in your life, then I debate your Christianity, because I would challenge you to think that this is integral to Christianity. This is where it's at. The thesis that I want to follow this morning is this. We see patterns of Christian discipleship in the enlistments that Jesus did of his first disciples. And I see, number one, that disciples of Jesus follow Jesus. Disciples of Jesus follow Jesus. He said, follow me, and they immediately followed him. He said, follow me, and immediately they followed him. And in verse 25, great multitudes followed him. I'm going to talk a lot today about this word follow. A quote that I put in your outline, let me read it. Perhaps the greatest single weakness of the contemporary Christian church is that millions of supposed members are not really involved at all. And what is worse, do not think it strange that they are not. As soon as we recognize Christ's intention to make his church a militant company, we understand at once that the conventional arrangement cannot suffice. There is no real chance of victory in a campaign if 90% of the soldiers are untrained or uninvolved. But that is exactly where we stand now. most alleged Christians do not now understand that loyalty to Christ means sharing personally in his ministry, going or staying as the situation requires. Perhaps we say we are Christians, but if we are not active in his church, if we don't read his word, if we don't make some effort, we make absolutely no effort to follow Jesus, then how can we be Christian? We may or may not be believers in Christ, but we are not participating in Christianity if we're not doing something that would follow this idea of following Jesus. Disciples of Jesus follow Jesus. And I would say that disciples of Jesus, I would define that by they obey Jesus. Notice in both verse 20 and 22, I'm relying a lot, I know, on these verses, and hopefully you won't think I'm pulling too much out of this text. But they immediately left their nets. They immediately followed him. Those who would be on a team obey the coach. Those who would be employed do the bidding of their employer. They follow the SOP, the standard operating procedures established by the management. You either do that or you're not part of the team. You're not employed. Those who would be students listen to and obey their teachers. Citizens must submit to the laws of their country. Jesus said those who love him keep his commandments. This is what naturally happens. We cannot follow Jesus and disregard what he has asked us concerning baptism. Ooh, there you are again, Pastor. Baptism. How can you be a follower of Jesus? How can you be a disciple of Jesus and not follow him in that first step? How can we be a follower of Jesus and not do what he has asked us to do concerning marriage, that primary relationship, and put into our homes what ought to be put into our homes? How can we be a follower of Jesus if we do not hold our relationships dear as he has asked us to? What about giving? What about truth and lust and these basic things that Jesus talked about? How can we be Christians if we don't ask concerning each activity, what would Jesus say? What would Jesus say about my temper? What would Jesus say about my attitude? What would Jesus say at this time about what I'm feeling, what I'm thinking, what I'm doing? I see, secondly, not only disciples of Jesus follow Jesus by obeying Jesus, but followers of Jesus imitate Jesus. If you would be a follower of Jesus Christ, you would obey him, you would imitate him. Jesus says this in Luke 6:40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. Let me read that again. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. The work of artists and musicians often reveals their teachers, their mentors. Jesus taught and healed, and the disciples of Jesus will teach and heal. They will be known because by the standard that they had been with Jesus. They will be known for the things that they did, which were like Jesus. Jesus said to them, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. If we would be a disciple of Jesus Christ, then we must be an imitator of Jesus Christ. There is not another God. There is not another Jesus than the one revealed to us in scriptures by the Holy Spirit. There is only one Christ to imitate, one focus. If we would be a disciple of Jesus Christ, we must follow Jesus, and that means we would obey him and we would imitate him. I see second in this text, the disciples of Jesus fish for men. They fish for men. Fishers of men must look beyond themselves. That's the A. Their focus and their attention is on the fish. They are not consumed with themselves. Today, I am part of a culture, and so are you, that is fishing for self. We invest all our time and all our focus on discovering ourself. Our culture teaches us to do this, to unveil ourself. Our blogging, Facebook, Twitter society is self-absorbed. We seem to think that everything we think, say, or think about needs to be published for our own little world to see and comment upon. We even publish dares on our Facebook walls for folks to prove to us that they are indeed looking at us and listening to us as we write about us. Right? You gotten one of those on your Facebook? Somebody puts up a thing? I know nobody reads my wall because nobody ever, but if you do read my wall, what are we doing? We're saying, it's about me. We're not fishing for men, we're fishing for self. We read novels and watch movies. A primary goal of these kind of activities is to escape from the real world of others into our own little world. We desire to imitate those we watch on the screen. We romanticize relationships until real relationships cannot keep up. We begin to judge ourselves and those around us by the standards established by our fantasy. We play electronic games. We don't need real opponents, not anymore at least. We play imaginary games with imaginary players and live whole imaginary seasons and then wonder when we leave the flickering lights why parents and friends are boring and no one seems to be able to relate to us. Because we're consumed with ourselves. It's about me. It's a me culture. It's about what I write, what I think, how many times today I was sick and what I did. It's me. Watch me. Listen to me. I would propose to you that a disciple of Jesus Christ is a fisher for men. He's out concerned about somebody else. We are fools. The proverb says, wisdom is delighted in seeking knowledge and truth beyond its own, but a fool is delighted with discovering himself. Let me read the text, Proverbs 18:2. A fool has no delight in understanding, but in exposing his own heart. There it is, everybody. Look at what I'm feeling. Proverbs 29:11. A fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. Look at me. Pay attention to me. Oh, yes. Let me tell you everything about me, what I feel, how I'm doing, what I'm thinking. It's me, it's me, it's me, it's me. No, we're supposed to be looking at other people, focusing on others. Jesus told them, I'll teach you how to fish for men. Fishers of men look beyond themselves. Fishers of men teach others. Teach others. It's not an accident that the primary focus of ministry at Trinity Baptist Church is teaching. Teaching is a primary part of this hour. We're not here for experiential things or entertainment or appeasement. That's not our goal. Our goal here is to worship God, and one of the ways we worship God is by teaching, by the Word of God being exalted in such a manner that people are learning the Word of God. We teach during the hour before this. We call it by a very outdated term. We call it Sunday school. Cool churches call it small group studies or ABFs, and I'm not knocking those, okay? That's all great. I'm just saying a lot of people don't use the word Sunday school because it's a 100-year-old term. Well, we still do because, you know, I'm not cool enough. In Sunday school, it is our agenda to systematically teach the whole Bible in ways that can be understood by the very smallest to the very tallest. It's a teaching ministry. That's our goal, that the Word of God would be taught. We come together on Sunday evenings again here in this place for teaching. Awana is about teaching. First, we have a teaching time called Council Time where we put together groups of students and we teach them the Word of God. And then we have a teaching mentoring time separate from that that we call Handbook Time. And the burden of both segments is teaching. Awana leaders ought to come on Wednesday nights with a burden to mentor, to communicate, to teach God's Word. We are not here on Wednesday night for the purpose of entertainment. We are not here on Wednesday nights for the purpose of child management. We are not here on Wednesday nights for the purpose of child care. That's not why we are here. There are some parents who treat us that way, who drive in, drop off, and leave, and come back an hour and a half later, and they go, boy, that cup of coffee was the best I had all week because I had no children around me. There are those who treat us that way, but those of us who are leaders in Awana, that is not our agenda, to see if we can control 60 kids for the next hour and a half. Our agenda is to teach, and teach them the Word of God, and communicate truths to them that could impact them forever. That's our agenda. To take them from believers to followers that someday when they're in high school and they're working with their own kids in counseled handbook time, that they may become teachers, that someday they could be leaders in our church. That's our agenda on Wednesday nights. I proudly claim that most of the efforts of Trinity Baptist Church have a strong connection to teaching. In chapter 4, verse 23, it says, Jesus went about all Galilee teaching them. If you look over in the next chapter and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him and he opened his mouth and taught them. In chapter 10, I've already alluded to the fact that when Jesus sent out his disciples, it was for the purpose of preaching and teaching the gospel of the kingdom that people might become believers. If you have a red letter Bible, you go through the book of Matthew and it's just a red book. We're going to be teaching and teaching and teaching the things that Jesus taught in the weeks and months to come. Because this is a focus of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Where are you being taught? Where are you? Who are you submitting to that you might be able to learn? And then are you active in a teaching ministry? There's different kinds. Everything from home builders to small groups to Sunday school classes to teaching children. And they're all important. Don't let anyone tell you that teaching a kindergartner the Word of God is less important than what Pastor Leeds does on Sunday morning. Chances are no one will get saved in this class today, but there's an excellent chance that a kindergartner may believe and receive and obey the truth that they've been given. Oh, what could be more precious? What could be a more awesome responsibility? Are you active in some kind of a teaching ministry related to the Church of Jesus Christ? Disciples of Jesus follow Jesus. That means they obey and imitate. Disciples of Jesus fish for men. They look beyond themselves and they're involved in teaching others. I believe the two disciples of Jesus forsake the stuff. They forsake the stuff. Verse 20 and verse 22, again, I come back to these as the kicking points of my sermon today. They demand that we see that there's a change that takes place. Then he said to them, follow me, I'm in verse 19, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Immediately, Peter and Andrew did that. And again, follow me, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. They had a heart for God before this day. I think they were probably believers, that they believed that Jesus was the Messiah, that they believed that God would send the Messiah. I think they were believers before this day. I think Zebedee had done a good job with his sons and their friends. But their priorities shifted on this day. They went from people who were fishermen with a heart for God to followers of Jesus who were fishers of men focused on following God. They still knew how to fish. They still had fathers and wives. They were still Galilean Jews. They were still sinners. But everything was different now because now their priority was following Jesus. Imagine being Zebedee. One day, he has two young, strong, and able sons working the family business with him. The next day, he starts over again with servants that he has to hire because the boys are following Jesus. I like this guy. I think he was proud of his boys. I think he was glad to see them go follow Jesus. I think no one was prouder of his sons or loved them more dearly than Zebedee. But when Jesus called John and James to a higher calling, they left the boat and their father and they followed Jesus. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you're going to have to leave the stuff. Disciples have put Jesus above all in every area of their life. That's the A. Disciples put Jesus above all in every area of their life. In Revelation 3, the Laodicean church says, I am rich and have become wealthy and need nothing. And Jesus says to those professors of Christianity in Revelation chapter 3, you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You think you've got it all. And America, is not this where the Church of Jesus Christ is? We have everything. You know, what do you want for Christmas? I don't know. It's hard to buy for mom and dad, right? It's hard to buy Christmas. Why? Because they have everything. Disciples of Jesus have nothing. Nothing. They own nothing because they're consumed with following Jesus. Oh, yeah, we still have a house and we still have stuff. But all of that pales in comparison to what owns us. To what owns us. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ. The disciples of Jesus are consumed with a different focus. And I realize I'm stretching these two verses, especially 20 and 22, and I'm taking the word follow, and perhaps you would criticize my exegesis because I'm making it stand up and dance and do a lot of things to drive home my point here today, but I think it's within the realm of what the text is saying. There's a different focus. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you have a different agenda. Because of the various activities of this busy ministry, we often have groups of cars all heading the same place for a game, for a field trip. Youth activities, ski activities just happened Friday night. I wasn't there. I didn't ski. I wasn't one of those guys flying over the hills. If I had been, I wouldn't be here today. I can guarantee that. But sometimes when we are going places and I'm going along, I like to be in the lead car driving. Number one, I like to drive. Number two, I like being in charge. Number three, I like to be able to set my cruise. When you're following, it's harder to do. So over the years, I've often been the lead car, and when I'm in the lead car, I've noticed that there are different kinds of followers. You know, the car's coming behind me. First, there are those who don't follow. They will think that I don't set my cruise too low, and they will pass me. They will even take a different route if they think that they know better, which sometimes proves to be the case. They don't follow. They're followers who don't follow. And then there are followers who kind of follow. I'm in front, and so by definition, they are following, but they're not necessarily concerned about how fast I'm going or where I'm going. As a matter of fact, sometimes I think these kind of followers are trying to influence me by the way they follow. They're going to drag their feet, they're going to do different things, they're going to get into the other lane, and their agenda in the second car is to try to influence me in the first car as to how I should drive. There are followers who don't follow, there are followers that kind of follow, and then there are followers who follow. There are followers that when they're in the car behind me, they're right on my bumper the whole way. They'll go down that acceleration ramp way over the speed limit so to get up to my speed. They will go through yellow lights and red lights to stay with me. If I turn on my blinker, they will change their lane. They will do whatever it takes, sometimes even jeopardizing their own safety to follow my vehicle. I'm not suggesting that's the way you should drive. I am suggesting that's the way we should follow Jesus. It's not, I'm a follower of Jesus. I don't know where he's going. I'm going this way. I'm a follower of Jesus, you know, but he's going awfully fast today. I think I'll go slower. He's not going nearly fast enough. I think I'll take over. I'm a follower of Jesus. That means I'm going to watch those headlights. I'm going to imitate them. I'm going to obey them. I'm going to let nothing distract me, not wife, not family, not business. Nothing is going to distract me. Though all those relationships are important, I'm supposed to be a fisher of men, but I'm going to follow Christ. That's my agenda, to be like Jesus, to follow Christ. I thought of an old hymn as I was thinking about this word follow. Down in the valley with my Savior I will go, where the flowers are blooming and the sweet waters flow. Everywhere he leads me, I will follow, follow on, walking in his footsteps till the crown be won. Down in the valley with my Savior I will go, where the storms are sweeping and the dark waters flow. With his hand to lead me, I will never, never fear. Danger cannot fright me when my Lord is near. Down in the valley or upon the mountain steep, close beside my Savior will my soul ever keep. He will lead me safely in the path that he has trod, up to where they gather on the hills of God. Follow, follow. I will follow Jesus anywhere, everywhere. I will follow on. Follow, follow. I will follow Jesus everywhere he leads me. I will follow on.